Will you turn with me this morning to the book of John, chapter 8 and verse 12? John, chapter 8 and verse 12. Given what we've just sung together and what we've been reading, the opening verse rings this: When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, Who is your Father? You do not know me or my Father. Jesus replied, If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, Where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I've always been telling you, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from you, I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many people believed in him. And there we'll end our reading of the Word of God. Well, friends, I continue the theme this morning, as I promised. In fact, I don't know if you remember, but a year ago, we were wading our way through what Baptists believe. Tripped across a few of the notes during the week, and it was a year ago this month that we actually did that. We are, someone said, wading our way through John 7 and 8 at the minute this morning. We're continuing our look at the Feast of the Tabernacles and verses 12 to 30 of John 8, where Jesus reveals himself as the light of the world. Someone actually said to me, Why do you take time explaining the Word of God? Well, I have two reasons. One is it's biblical. When Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, read the Word of God, we are told that as it was read, that the Levites stood up and they made it clear so that the people could understand. Possibly the word as they translated it from the Hebrew into Aramaic, but the purpose was to make it clear that people understand the Word of God, that as we read it, friends, not when I'm here, but when you're at home and you pick up the book and you read it, that you understand it. And one of the fears that I have because of familiarity is that many people step over passages of the Word of God, read them, and don't really grasp what's going on. I will never forget Mrs. Smith, who had been saved for 60 years. The day she said to me, and I read something to her and explained it to her in simple words, she said, Pastor, that's the first time I've ever understood that passage of Scripture. And that's a tragedy. So that's part of the reason why I do things the way I do them, because I want that you come to understand. That is why the church has teachers. We can read the Word of God, we can understand it, but teachers are here to make it plain and clear that we may understand. So we come to John 8. Wife suggested to me I should change the headings to make it clearer for you, so I'm trying that this week. The Feast of Tabernacles, we've been going through this, the whole thing. Last week we were looking at the drawing of the water ritual, which is about 200 years old by that time. It's not actually in the Old Testament, but when Jesus talked about being thirsty, it was a time where it tied up with all that was there. I haven't time to go back there. This week we come in the ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles, to the lighting of the lamps in the temple. One of the things that we don't really experience in Lisburn is darkness. If you live out in the country, quite away from people, you might experience darkness. I well remember when we were considering the call to Stone Park over 20 years ago, taking the family down to look around it, and in the evening it got dark, as it, you would expect it to, and we stopped the car at a particular place to get out, and I switched off the lights to get out of the car, and the family were terrified. Because it was dark. A darkness they had never experienced before, because we'd always lived in Belfast. You couldn't see down the road. And that's the sort of place that Jerusalem was in the days of our Lord Jesus. I equate it with when I was in Peru, that very much at night, 20 years ago, maybe more than now, electricity has arrived there as well. But in many places, all you had was small oil lamps, and it was a tremendous darkness. And at night, one big light lit the place up. And that's what was happening in Jerusalem. At this particular time, they had the lighting of the lamps in the temple courts, probably the court of the woman that we looked at last week. They had four massive candelabra that stood up there, and they were lit up every night. And the whole night long, for the 7 days of the festival, they sang, they danced, they did all those sorts of things. And so the whole light shone out into the surrounding streets, and it was a day of light and joy in Jerusalem. It was part of the great thanksgiving that went on. There's actually some of the writers suggest that they didn't actually sleep again until dawn. The whole festival went on and the light was there. And so we find that in those circumstances, on the last and the greatest day, probably the 8th day on the Sabbath when the lights had gone out, Jesus stands up and he says, when he spoke to the people again, he says, right, okay, we'll get there. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The darkness has returned. The lights have been switched off. The darkness has fallen on Jerusalem again. Jesus turns and he says, I am the light. The joy may have gone. The days of happiness may have gone. But look, I am the one who is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. In the darkness, he is the light. And we need to grasp that, because John has already introduced that theme to us right in his very first chapter. As that life, as the life that was light, the true light of man that was coming into the world and would give light to everyone that was in the world, he was coming. You remember the words, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shone in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And that's the context in John. Here is the one who comes with the light that leads to life. And he stands in that day when darkness has returned in Jerusalem. And he says, I am the light of the world. And all who follow me will have the light of life. The light that leads to life. The light that brings life. The light that brings us to the place of light. That is what he says. In the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole symbolism was the symbolism of the wilderness wanderings. When, what happened in the wilderness? Light. Well, you had the pillar of fire and cloud that was with the people of God all the time. It went with them. It was a symbol of God's presence. It was the symbol that gave them light by night. It gave them, led them through the wilderness, and it gave them protection from their enemies. And that's the whole background that's here when Jesus stands up. The whole background of the festival is the wilderness, the water from the rock that we looked at last week, the light. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the light of life. And so Israel over these years came to sing, it was not by the sword that they won the land, nor did they arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. The Lord was their deliverer. He was the light who came in the crowd. He was the light who led them into the land. He was the light who brought them victory. And so they came to sing in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength, stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the light and he is the salvation. The two are tied up together. And it's also tied up with the revelation of God. I wonder if you ever read Ezekiel chapter 1, one of those very difficult passages in the Old Testament. It's a moment where
a chariot appears. It is a revelation of God and language that is very hard to grasp and understand. It is there just to give us the enormity of the presence and the power of God. It is there to give his wonder and his greatness as Ezekiel sits far away from the land of Israel, as he sits in captivity, as he looks into the future. God appears to him in all his might and grandeur. And if you read this and you read the book of Revelation, you'll see a very similar picture emerge. With the same God and the same sort of language is there. There he is. He comes in an immense cloud, flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center looked like glowing metal. Again, going on, the appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. And then he goes on down at verse 25. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over the heads of those who stood with lowered wings, the great crowd of angels and all around the throne. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. High above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like a glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell face down and heard the voice of one speaking, the glorious light of God. Go to the book of Revelation and you'll see exactly the same images coming there. And John falls at the feet of Jesus as one who is dead. The power and the presence of God as the light and the purity and all that he is, it comes there. Not only is the revealing God by his presence, but in his word, Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's teaching, God's direction is what we need if we're ever to find life and light. He says again in Proverbs, for the commands are a lamp, this teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way to life. Light goes along with the God who reveals himself, the God whose word makes known to us the way of life, the God who is the God of hope. Habakkuk, looking at a day when God promises, Habakkuk, you think things are bad now, they're going to get worse. You think things are difficult, I'm going to tell you, it's going to be an awful lot worse. But the end is coming when I will deal with you. And as Habakkuk in the third chapter reflects on these things, he looks back in the history of Israel. God came from Teman, the Holy One from the Mount of Paran. This is where he came to them at Sinai. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. The whole light and the presence of God coming as a deliverer and as hope. And as he looks back to that experience, he looks forward and says, I will wait. Though things get so dark and difficult, I will wait till God comes again. The light of the hope of God would come again. And the psalmist puts it like this, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. There is no other light but him. He is the God who saves. And of course, as we come towards Christmas, do you remember the context? We read it every Christmas. I sometimes wonder, do we hear it? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned. Christmas is about the light coming. It is about the one who is the true light coming into the world. In the Old Testament, it was promised in Isaiah 49, as the Lord speaks to his servant, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. God promises, and the one who comes, he is to be the Savior of all to the ends of the earth, the light of the world, the one who will become as a light into this world. Isaiah 60, looking beyond that time to the end, says, the sun will be no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Revelation, the end of time again. You see the echo of the words that are there. Here is the hope that God gives us of salvation who will come, and the one, the servant who is to come. That is his great hope. And then Zechariah, reflecting on the same end of time, says this, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there'll be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. In other words, light is to be there at all times. We don't need the sun. We don't need the moon. We don't need the stars. God will be there. God's light will shine in that great day when he comes to his people. And interestingly, Zacharias, I reminded you last week, ties it up with the water that we saw last week. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and winter. God coming is bringing the life. God coming is the light. God coming is the great hope. So when Jesus stands up and says, I am the light, all that's behind him. He is the one who is going to fulfill and do all that God has promised. This is no wee thing that's been said. The light has gone out in Jerusalem, but I am the light. I am the fulfillment of all that God has promised. In me meets that fulfillment of life and hope and all that is to come. In me is the presence of God. In me is everything that you need. I am the light of the world. And when he says, I am, and we want to develop this out a wee bit as we go here, the emphasis, yes, or I, yes, I, or I and only I. The stress in the Greek is ego eimi. And it's a construction that John uses quite a lot. We'll look at it in a minute or two, but it's emphasis. It's saying, look, get a hold of it. It's me. I'm talking about me and no one else. And so, for example, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, it's me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody else but me. He's the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. And when he says, I am the light of the world, all the Old Testament promises meet in him. And all the hope of Israel, all that God has promised is ours in him, and it will be fulfilled in him at the end of time. That is what's been promised here. We come to the first or the second acts of the I Am sayings. We looked at 1 and 6. I didn't just start to develop it there, but I want to develop it this Sunday and next Sunday. There are 7 I Am sayings, I guess in John, where we get the ego eimi, where the stress is on the I Am. It's on his person. I am the bread of life, we saw in chapter 6. Here we have, I am the way. There they are. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door or the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection, the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And Jesus is stressing in Old Testament imagery who and what he is. I am the bread of life. Remember, we looked at it then. The whole need behind the bread of life in John 6. I am the light of the world. All that Old Testament imagery. And if the Lord spares us, we may get time to see the rest of them as we're here. But it's also used on a number of occasions without any description, where Jesus just simply says, I am. The first time you actually meet it is when Jesus was walking in the water, John 6:20. Remember, he came walking in the middle of the storm in the night, and they were terrified. And Jesus actually says to them in the Greek language, ego eimi, I am. Probably it's equivalent to, it's me, oi, it's me, it's okay, it's me. It's real emphasis, it's me. But, and this is something that's going to develop in John, one walking on the water who picks up the name I Am. And when next Sunday morning we're going to develop this out, the one who in the Old Testament is the great I Am, the one who is the God of Israel, the one who is Jehovah himself. And you're left with that, and the disciples are left with that, and John leaves us with that. He leaves us with that thought. He says, ego eimi, it's me. But he's walking on the water. We made it again in verses 24 and 28 of this morning. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. Ego eimi. Verse 28, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. We'll actually meet it in its fullness next Sunday morning. So you've got to wait. You've got to come back. But it's there. It's left hanging. It's left to make us question what's going on here. There's something more in the Pharisees in their discussion. We'll see it. Let's just take a look at it. Because the Pharisees in verse 25 say, who are you? Jesus is talking in this way, and they say to him, who are you? Who are you talking about? If you are the light of the world, what are you talking about? And Jesus answers them just what I told you at the beginning. From the very first time we've had this conversation, all along I've been telling you exactly the same thing. They see a man, but they do not see the one whom God has sent into the world. That's all they can see. That conflict's going on. They're simply not able to conceive of who he is. As they stand there, they've got a mental block. They can't get around it. It does not fit their frame of reference. We saw at the end of last week, does any prophet come out of Galilee? And there's a question mark over their understanding of that. But they ask these questions. How can this be? This is not the Messiah that we were looking for. This is not the person that we thought would come. This isn't the way we thought it would happen. They were looking for a Messiah. For Jesus says, you will look for me. And when he says that, he doesn't mean him particularly, but you will look for me, the Messiah. And we'll see it in a minute or two. But you will not find the Messiah because you have rejected me and I will be gone. It will be too late. But not this one. They wanted a Messiah, but not this one. And you know, friends, we need to understand that and grasp it, that that's what they were looking for. They were not looking for a Messiah of their own. Then the third thing we notice in this claim is he says, I am the light of the world. Those who follow me will not walk in darkness. And the two things go together. And we're back to a theme that we have had before. And one that you and I as God's people need to see and need to understand and need to grasp. We live in the world, and the world is not a place of comfort. The world is a place of darkness. And Jesus is here saying, I am the light of the world. In its darkness, I am the one who can bring them light. Here we come to the world as opposed to Jesus. I think it's important we understand and grasp that because we live in a world where that's difficult. We see all this stuff going on the television and all that's going on. We've almost had an expectation that we do live in a country that's somehow or other Christian. It's not. We live in a world that is against him. We live in a world that is against the truth. Jesus is going to run up a group of people here, up against a group of people here who are not out and out atheists. They're not out-and-out immoral people. They're actually very religious people. They're very good people. The Pharisees were the best of men in their day, but they were not of him. They were of this world. And Christianity has suffered down the centuries again and again because people are not of this world. There is an antithesis between the two. And that's one of the problems we talked about a couple of weeks ago at the Reformation. When the Reformation came along, the church had been corrupted by the world. The world came into the early church and it gave away all its birthright for power, for influence, for wealth. And it changed itself and it turned it up and everybody became Christian. It was a thing to do and everybody followed it. And that's the way it was. And the church became immoral. The church moved further and further away from the truth of Scripture. And the darkness came. And we live in a day when the same thing is happening. We have churches moving away from the truth of God. We have people who call themselves Christian being prepared to recognize and understand and bless things that are very far from the truth of God. Where we have people rejecting the word of God. Where people turning their back on it. The world is influencing always. It is against Christ. It is no friend of Christ. It is no friend of you and me. And we need to understand that. Not that we are to go out and fight against it, but we live in enemy territory. And we need to realize that we need him more than ever. The one who stood in face to face with us. He is the light in the darkness, John reminds us. He was the light that shines in the darkness. And that's a tremendous image. Once you strike light, darkness goes. And when he came into this world, the darkness went. The hopelessness went. There is hope in this world now because of Jesus Christ. Go into the darkest room. Go into the darkest cave that you can imagine. Have you ever been down a cave? That's where you'll find real darkness. I can remember being down one in England and standing and they switched the lights off and you did that there and only you did that, you wouldn't see it. Only you did that, you wouldn't see it. It was that dark. But if you struck a match, the darkness goes. And Jesus has come into this dark world as the light. He is the one who dispels the darkness. He is the one who in the darkness brings hope. He is the one who in the darkness brings life. He is the one who comes into the world of darkness. And we remember it was his brothers that we first met this in John 7. His brothers did not believe in him. The world cannot hate you, he says, but it hates me because I testify what it does is evil. And friends, I want to say to you again, and listen, young people, you've got to take us on board. I mean, one of the sad things, I had a group of Christian, well, they weren't that young really, probably 20s and 30s. We're sitting down talking together. I said to them, well, did you see such and such a film? Yeah, we watched it. I said, what do you make of it? I would just sat and watch it for fun. But it wasn't fun. It was making a point. It was driving at something. It was trying to influence the mind and our way of going. Why has our world so quickly moved away from certain biblical truths? Why has marriage suddenly become a word that's distorted and disturbed and all sorts of things? Why is it? Because it's been pressed at us, it's been forced at us, it's been driven where people's thinking is being conditioned and taken in, and we need to stand up against it. We need to be alive when we watch the television. We need to be alive when we read books. Be alive when you listen to your music. Be alive to what is going on. The world and what it does is evil. It has no interest. The world system has no interest in getting you to heaven. Do you understand that? You need to grasp that here. And I say, in the best of men, this has been shown here, in the men whom people looked up to at their time, it is an antithesis, the exact opposite of all that Jesus is. You are from below, says Jesus. I am from above. You are from the world. I am not of this world. And you and I, as God's people, are called out of this world. We are called to be with Jesus. We are called to stand on the same ground as him. We are called that our minds are renewed by the work of God, his Spirit, and by the reading of his word and by understanding him. We do not live as the people of this world. We'll see in a minute, we do not judge as the people of this world. We do not take things that way. We stand with Jesus. He has come as light into the darkness. And in darkness, you fall, you trip, you're lost, you break your legs, you do all sorts of things. I remember that time down in the cave when it went out. It was a girl who was with us, and she started to scream because of the panic. It was on that particular occasion. I could tell you stories about fellas that were equally afraid, so we'll not get caught in that one this morning. But what I'm saying to you is this, totally afraid in the dark because no sense of bearing. Emptiness, lostness, finished. And we need to grasp that and to understand it. The darkness is demonstrated, as I say here. They come to Jesus, John 8:13. Why did we get this bit? Well, we get it because they come to him and says, you're appearing in your own witness. They're going back to the time in John 5 when they met him. And Jesus talks there about his witness and the right to have it. And they say, you're talking for yourself. They misunderstand the point he made at the time of the healing of the lame man. They thought he said there were two witnesses and he was witnessing on his own. They were trying to make a point. You haven't fulfilled the law. You're not giving us a witness. And Jesus says, it's not the number of witnesses that was important at that time. What was important, I was telling you who I was, where I came from, that I belong to the Father, that I stood with him, and that I have come from him. I am not of this world. I have come into this world. You do not grasp it. You do not get it. You are judging by the flesh. You're judging by human standards, by fallen mankind in the world. You look at me, and you measure me against what you think and what you believe, but I have come into this world. I am someone who has come from another place. And I have come. Jesus' judgment is not by the human standards. He does not judge as he speaks. He divides humanity. As Jesus speaks, he divides us, and he divides us here this morning. Where do you stand as regards Jesus? You're either for him or against him. And as Jesus speaks his truth, people respond to it, albeit his judgment is true because he stands as one with his Father, he says. But if I judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. I am here. My judgment is true. I bring the word of God to you. And he emphasizes his unique origin. I know where I am from. I know where I am going. You neither know anything about me. You don't grasp it. You don't get it. You don't understand. But because my Father is with me, if you want to argue over the minutiae of the law, he says, there's two of us bearing witness, the one who sent me, and two witnesses, all you need. That's what Jesus is doing here. The fight is going on as the darkness is demonstrated. The one who is the Son of Man stands before them, and they say, okay, where is your Father? Come on, you've said your Father's your witness, and still on a human plane. They're assessing him by what is seen, and here the subject, Jesus closes it. He closes it down, and we'll come back to it next week. He says, you do not know me or my Father, Jesus, but if you knew me, you would know my Father also. I have made this point on Sunday after Sunday, and I'm going to make it again. It is not enough to talk about God. We must be with Jesus Christ. As I have witnessed in many places, I've heard people tell me, I'm okay, I believe in God, I trust God, I pray to God. I've said that before, haven't I? But I'm saying it again because I'm afraid that maybe you're here and you're talking like that. But you've never been to the place where you've fallen at the foot of Jesus and said, Jesus, my Lord, my Savior, because in knowing him is the only way we know God. Any other God that we know, the God of the Pharisees was one they had built from Scripture in their own likeness and in their own way and their own image. It was their own God. But Jesus is the only one by whom we know the God. He is the truth. He is the light of God come into this world. They will not and do not conceive anything on them, and their presuppositions block their mind. I want to take a minute to say this as well. Presuppositions. When you listen to a lot of people on the television, you read some of the newspaper reports, and you read of academics saying things about the Bible, remember this, that their presupposition is this. In other words, they start from the point of view, it's impossible for this book to be the Word of God. That's where they start from. It's not about an open mind, it's about a closed mind. This book can't be the Word of God. And so, because it can't be, then, bump, 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 bump. And not only that, there's the presupposition that miracles are real events. We don't see miracles today, they tell us. Don't see it happening, so it didn't happen in Jesus' day. These are stories made up. Presupposition. They cannot conceive that there would be a God who speaks into time. They cannot conceive of a God who could send his son into time and demonstrate his power and his greatness by the fact he could speak and a dead man could walk out of the tomb. They cannot conceive of it. They cannot grasp it. How arrogant. How dismissive. The idea that Christianity ruins lives. I was saying the other week, there was a guy come on the radio 2 or 3 weeks ago, and he basically told us the greatest problem in our province is Christianity. It just ruins people. And there's a belief that God wants to cut life, that God wants to do life. I'm sure at times we've given the wrong impression by all the negativity we give out about don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other. And we miss the fact that God's heart of love has sent us. That hymn that we sang together. That at the greatest cost, the one who stands before them has come that they might have life. And I ask a question, where do you stand? Where do you stand this morning? The scene moves on quickly. The theme of time comes back in this. He says, John says, nobody grabbed him at this appointment in time because his hour had not yet come. The theme of time, it's coming. It's coming because Jesus goes on to say this. He's going away. And he sharpens it compared to what he said in chapter 7 earlier. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away and you'll look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And friends, that is one of the things we've got to recognize. If you die in your sin, you're lost. That is what the Bible teaches. That is not something that perhaps is popular to say. But that's what Jesus Christ said. If you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. There is no tomorrow but the darkness without him. And the Bible likens eternity without God as the outer darkness, as a place where there is no life, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where God is not present. You will die in your sins, and where I am, you cannot come. Notice that it's a singular, that additional phrase. It's singular, sin. Because the second time it comes around in this passage, it's plural. But this time it's singular because their sin is they will not believe. They will not believe. They will not come to him. Because you not believe, you will die in your sin. They completely miss their danger. It's amazing. If you look at what's going on here, you know, they immediately hear him saying, you're going to die in your sin, and where I am, you cannot come and say, is he going to commit suicide? Before they talked about him going off to the scattered people of Israel, but now they say, is he going to commit suicide? Does that mean, is that why he can't come? They don't get it. Do you not get it this morning? Do you not see the danger you're in? Without Christ, without believing? They just don't get it. The irony is, too, as they talk about a suicide, which Jews consider to be a terrible crime, as they talked about it, and they suggested there's irony in the words, because by the voluntary laying down of his life is how they will be saved. It is how they will come to know him. The reason my Father loves me in John 10 is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. That's the irony. Is he going to commit suicide? No. But he is going to lay down his life. He is going to go away by dying. He is going to go away. He is going to go away. He does not belong to this world. And he repeats the claim. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. If you do not come to the place where you acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, as the one who comes as the Savior of men, you will die in your sins. And notice this time, it's the plural. Because all other sins flow out from that. For faith in him, all sins are forgiven. But without faith, all sins follow and we die and we are lost forever. You will die in your sins. The one sin of unbelief leads to the rest. If you do not believe that I am, and the ambiguity is there, it's left. He throws it out and it's there. We probably do add he, I am he. But the words ego, I, me resonate. They're there. And these clever men, they see it and they know it and they ask the question we've looked at already, who are you? Just what I told you at the beginning. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. I am he. You will know the fullness of who I am. The moment of the full disclosure of who Jesus is when he is lifted up upon a cross, it is his glory. The lifting up into that agony and distress is the moment of his lifting up to his glory, and it is the way he returns to the glory he had with the Father before the world began. The irony is there, and Jesus says, in that moment you will know, for above all, here's a demonstration of the Father's will. I remember Children's Day in a church I was at, and the guy told a story that had Jesus buying off the Father, the angry God in heaven, buying him off and giving him a gift that would let us all go free. Friends, take care if you're ever talking to children, you ever give that impression. It's a heinous lie. Because the greatest demonstration of God's purpose and love for us is the cross of Christ. For it was the Father who gave his one and only Son. It was the will of the Father. It was his will that he suffered. And Jesus said, I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. I am going to be lifted up, and I always do what pleases him. It is his will. It's what he requires. It's why I have come. It'll be the condemnation of some. For he says to them, you will go on looking for your Messiah. And they did. After they buried him and they tried to suppress the question of his resurrection, they went on looking for their Messiahs until the day came. They followed this one and they followed that one, and the Romans came and they wiped them out and they took it all away, and there was no Messiah, because there was only one. It's the one who stood in front of them. There is only one Savior of men. You will look for me and you will not find me, because I will not be available. For by faith, we escape the darkness. By faith, we move. And there were some of them who stood there, Jesus, that John tells us, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Now we're going to look at that next week, what it means to put the faith in him. But what about you this morning? Where do you stand? Have you put your faith in him? Have you come to that place where you have quietly gave yourself to him as the Son of God who gave himself upon a cross? John says this book is written that you may know that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who is life. And that's what he's demonstrating here. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light that leads to life. Without that friend, you're in the darkness. Without that friend, there is no life. Without Jesus, there is nothing.